Today we're going to go on a treasure hunt. Like to go on treasure hunts? But you're in for a surprise. Because it's going to blow your socks off when you find out what the treasure is. Okay? Now, one of my goals, while the Lord has me here with you wonderful people, is to make you aware of who you are in Christ Jesus. Because if you really knew who you were, who you are, it would radicalize your life and the way you look at it and everything that happens to you. And it's all a matter of believing what God says is true rather than believing what you look at and see and think is true. Okay? So we're going to look at something today that perhaps you've never thought of. Perhaps you have. Maybe you're way ahead of me. If so, it'll be a nice review. A few weeks ago, we looked at the beginning of Jesus' parables, when Jesus shifted gears. Something very real in time-space history had happened. Now, every day you live, you make decisions in time-space history which impact eternity. Every day. Every day, decisions you make will have repercussions 1,000 years from now. Every day. Because you are not a time-bound creature. You're an eternal creature. You're made in the image of God. We are the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. Life does not begin at conception. Life is transferred at conception. The creative act of mankind was when God created man in His image on that sixth day of the creation week. And there was a literal six-day creation week. Jesus said there was. Therefore, my friend, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, that settles it. Genesis is true historically. Okay? Now, right now, the world denies that's true, especially the first 11 chapters. Are they in for a surprise? You visit me 100 years from now, and we'll see who has egg on their face if you really believe the nonsense the world is peddling about our history, the history of the cosmos, how we got there, because it's going to end radically different than they imagine. It's all in the book. And if it catches you by surprise, shame on you. It's all there in the book. What's going to happen to you? What's going to happen to the world? Okay? So you can go around with this silly grin on your face because you know what's going to happen. You got it? But by the way, do notify your face from time to time as a Christian. Somebody might ask you why you're grinning. Because you got something to grin about when the world does not. I don't know if you've noticed the news lately. It's all pretty doggone grim. You know, it's all kind of sad. It's all kind of down. You know, we're going to you-know-what in a you-know-what. It's just bad stuff. Well, Jesus shifted gears. The nation of Israel, the leadership of Israel, the spiritual leadership of Israel, had rejected Him as the Messiah. They didn't want Him to be the Messiah because they would lose control. By the way, that's a key to life. You cannot have Jesus until you lose control. You cannot have God's best until you lose control. All right? You're not doing such a hot job with it anyway. What have you got to lose to get a new driver? Right? So that's just one of those real things. It was played out in time-space history with the nation of Israel. The Bible is very clear that Jesus will someday be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Makes that very clear. There will be a kingdom of God on earth. Makes that very literally clear. I don't have time to go into that. Maybe if I'm here long enough, I'll have a chance to defend that proposition. But when Jesus came the first time, He came to solve the problem that will enable the kingdom of God to happen. Now, what was the problem? Sin. That problem had to be solved first. Sin had to be solved first. All right, the Old Testament had clearly predicted, God had clearly predicted through the Old Testament prophets what was going to happen to the Messiah. And the picture was showed a suffering Messiah, and it showed a victorious Messiah. And so they were confused about that. How can this be a suffering Messiah and a victorious Messiah? And they finally came up, many of their biblical scholars came up with a two Messiah theory. There'd be a Messiah, son of Joseph, because Joseph was the suffering one, even though he would be a descendant of David, who would suffer for the sins of the people. And then the victorious Messiah would appear on the scene and resurrect the suffering Messiah from the dead, and the kingdom age would begin. That's why John the Baptist sent word to Jesus and said, "Are you the guy we're looking for, or do we look for somebody else?" That was a very solid theological question. And Jesus said, "No, no, no. It's just me. It's just me." See, what you've got is one Messiah with two comings. Not two Messiahs in one coming. We got one Messiah with two comings. Do you get that? Do you understand? Do you understand that you are an eternal being? Do you understand? Nod this way. Yes, you are. So, you make preparation now for the rest of your life. And it's eternal. The world doesn't say that. The world says, "This is it, bud. You know, remember the old beer commercial? You only go around once in life?" No, no, no. No, you go on forever. The issue is where do you want to go on forever at? And who do you want to go on forever with? You got a choice. You can go on forever with the Lord, or you can go on forever with yourself. Take your pick. Take your pick. So Jesus then, with this rejection, pronounces an anathema on the nation, which came in 70 AD, which has stood until this present day. They were kicked out of the land. The judgment fell on that generation, not on Jews of all generations, just on that generation. They were kicked out of the land in 70 AD. Their nation was destroyed. It did not exist again until 1948. So God is bringing it back together. We're toward the end of this age. We really, truly are. So, Jesus then began to tell a series of parables which he would explain to the disciples about what he was about to do, what he was about to do, which was to bring more people into the kingdom of God, but it was going to come from a different way. And he slowly reveals, it would be through his death, burial, and resurrection, he's going to create a new people made up of Jews and Gentiles. It's a new entity, which he called the ecclesia, the assembly, the church. And then he begins by telling this series of parables that the crowd doesn't understand, but his disciples get explanation as he begins to get them ready for their new job. Can you imagine the great sense of humor of God? He picks this bunch of fishermen. Have you ever been around real fishermen? That's all they know. Young guys, rough, around the edges kind of guys. Godly men, but just day laboring fishermen, small businessmen. And they get started, we'll just follow the Messiah. This is great. He's the Messiah. We're going to follow the Messiah. You know, they were going to cash in, you know, on the kingdom. They were like everybody else. Well, I'm going to be in the cabinet. I'm going to cash in on this campaign. What Jesus had in mind was something a whole lot bigger. They weren't ready for it yet. And it took them the next year and a half to get ready for it. And even then, they had to be drug kicking and screaming into it. They weren't ready for it. I'm going to let you 12 guys, well, actually, one of you is going to flake out, and there'll be another one that replaces you. I'm going to get you 12 guys are going to literally change the world. What? Yeah? You 12 guys. Okay. And that's what he's saying to you today. I'm going to change the world through you. And you're going, what? Yes, I'm going to change the world through you. Now, don't be looking at you. Look at him. Okay, how are you going to do it? Because I don't have a clue. I'm going to change the world through you. The first parable, of course, is the clue to all the parables about the seed being the gospel, the soil being the people. So there's a gospel, there's a response. And the key is that there is to be fruitfulness. He has many other, he has several others that we'll be looking at the implications of it. But I want to pick up on one about a treasure hunt. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 12. We're going to look at verse 44, verses 44 through 46. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, now he repeats himself. Now when Jesus repeats himself, that's like saying, verily, verily, or amen, amen, get up on the edge of your seat, he wants you to hear this. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Okay. So what is the treasure? What is the pearl of great price? Well, the treasure, we have a clue from the Old Testament of what the treasure is. There are passages in the Old Testament that refer to Israel, the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as God's field. Now, throughout Old Testament history, as is clearly explained in the book of Romans, by the way, there had always been a believing remnant, that's spelled R-E-M-N-A-N-T, inside of Israel. Not everybody who was born of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was a believer. Being just born Jewish didn't qualify you in and of itself for being in the kingdom of God, even in the Old Testament dispensation. It just didn't. You had to also couple it by faith. All men of all ages are all saved by grace through faith, always. It's just that the content of that faith expanded as God revealed himself. So, the treasure in the field are the Jewish people. Inside the field, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is always going to be a believing remnant. Someday in the future, Paul says, every Jew on earth will be saved. He makes that as a clear prediction in Romans chapter 11. Go look it up. All right? And I'm not going to have time to get into how God causes that to happen, but it's going to happen just as sure as you're sitting here. You are sitting here, I take it. Anyway, that's going to be. God's program will not be derailed despite of our best efforts. It's going to go on. All right? So the treasure in the field are the Jewish believers that are going to happen during this era, this time that we're living in, that we call the church age, the era of the worldwide sharing of the gospel, calling people into the kingdom of God on the basis of grace through faith, through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the treasure in the field. But now he says, again, I want to tell you something else. The pearl of great price. What is that? Well, in the Old Testament, the symbol of the Gentile world is the sea, the ocean. The sea is tumultuous. And in the prophecies of the Old Testament, Gentile things always come up out of the sea. Israeli things always come up out of the land, but the Gentile things come up out of the sea. It was chaos and turmoil and all of that. And the pearl is, of course, a product of the sea. The pearl comes about through suffering. A grain of sand gets in the oyster, and the oyster, in order to protect itself because it's hurting it, puts these accretions around this little piece of gravel. Little piece of rock, little piece of sand. And over time, the longer it stays in the pearl, the more accretions that come. And the pearl builds up layers of these accretions. And in the ancient world, it was pearls, not diamonds, were the most valuable jewels. They were sought. And there's one pearl of inestimable value, a pearl of great price. And this merchant, looking for this, finds it. And when he finds it, he finds the asking price, and he goes, and the asking price is steep. Just like the guy who bought the field, the asking price is steep. The asking price is this: everything you can get your hands on. Everything, listen to me, everything you have, everything you have. Now, who's going to pay the pearl of great price? The person who buys the field, the person who purchases the pearl. So who's the buyer and who's the buyee? Who's the treasure? Who's the pearl? If you're Jewish, you're the treasure. If you're Gentile, you're the pearl. What did Jesus pay? What did God pay for you? All, listen to me, all that he had. Now, I have no idea what that means. That blows my mind. How does the Creator God give all that he has? That is something to go home and spend the rest of the day thinking about. That's how much you're loved. That, my friend, is how much you're worth in God's mind. Well, let's kind of look at what Jesus had to do. First of all, he had to live a perfect life, which you and I cannot live, in order to qualify to be the sinless sacrifice. You and I have a price on our heads. You're already condemned. You're not going to have to wait till judgment day. You're already condemned. And in order to lift that condemnation, a perfect sacrifice would have to be made, a substitute to take your place. And the substitute would have to be both man and God in order for it to be infinite. We all know that by the time Jesus got to the cross, he had nothing, not even the clothes. He was stripped bare, beaten severely. Many men died during the flogging part of crucifixion. That was part of its method. But Jesus survived that. He was weakened. He stumbled. He fell. He was nailed to a cross. The first 3 hours on the cross, Jesus suffered the wrath of man. From 9 to noon, we poured our wrath upon him, the wrath of mankind, meted out from the religious leaders and the political leaders of his day. Everything that we are got thrown at him. And he died. He hung there on the cross and took the wrath of man. A lot of people are mad at God. I remember when C.S. Lewis said before he became a Christian, he was angry. He was angry because God did not exist. And he was angry at God because he didn't exist. He was just angry. It wasn't until he came to believe that Jesus was the Son of God that he got over that. But in the second 3 hours, when the world went dark for 3 solid hours, a total blackout, worldwide blackout, when the veil of the temple was rent in two at the end of that time, we don't know what happened. We descend into darkness. There are no words from the cross, except at the end of it, when Jesus calls out Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? During those 3 dark hours, Jesus became sin for us who knew no sin. Whatever hurt you've ever had, whatever nasty thing that's ever been done to you, he absorbed it. Whatever nasty thing you've done, whatever sins you've committed, he absorbed it. He took it all. All of it. So much so that within the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, there was a turning of God the Father and God the Spirit on God the Son. I don't get it. I don't know what that meant. But whatever it meant, it is more horror than you and I can possibly imagine. It was all that he had. There was nothing left at the end of that 3 hours. And at that point then, Jesus calls out, Tetelestai, it is finished. It is finished. That phrase has two meanings. One is on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest had made atonement for the nation. He would come out and say, It is finished. Your sins are covered for one more year. But it had another thing in the Gentile community. You see, there's a treasure, there's a pearl. In the Gentile community, it's what was written when you finished your jail sentence. When you were sentenced to a Roman jail, they wrote the charges against you. That's what was on Jesus' cross, by the way. You know what the charge was against him? This is Jesus of Nazareth, who is King of the Jews. Those are the charges against him. And so, Paul said, there's a scroll, and the charges against you are on it. That you've been sentenced to prison, to an eternity, separated from God. The charges are written. And they would nail that to your cell door. And you stayed in there until you served the penalty of those charges. By the way, if you choose to go that way, it's going to take you forever. But when you had finished your sentence, or if your sentence was commuted, then the jailer would come in and would write tetelestai on it, or stamp it on it, and the Roman seal would be put on it. And you had that. You were a free man, paid in full. And that's what Paul said. On the cross, Jesus canceled out the record of offense against you, and he stamped tetelestai across it. And when Jesus called out at the end of that darkness, "It is finished," it was finished. Now, it's not going to be on the screen, but I invite you, if you have your New Testament, to turn to the book of Revelation. I have one more surprise for you. Revelation chapter 21, verse 21. Revelation 21, 21. He's describing heaven, the eternal abode, beyond all of earth history, the eternal abode, the new heaven, the new earth. The 12 gates of heaven were 12 pearls. You're on the gate. You're on the gate. Whenever you walk in and out of that golden city, you're the gate. You're the gate. Do you get that? The pearl of great price. The 12 gates. The word "were" is substituted in English. The 12 gates, 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Forever with God, forever in harmony with God, forever in harmony with all God meant for you to be. That, my friend, is what Jesus bought for you, for me. I hope that encourages you. We're going somewhere great. You're on a great trip. And Jesus is in control if you have accepted him as your Savior. Let's bow our heads. If you're here today and you're not sure you have eternal life, right there where you are, you might lift your heart to the Lord in prayer and pray something like this. Heavenly Father, through your word, I've been made aware that you love me and that Jesus has paid an indescribable price for my salvation. I know I'm a sinner, but right now, by faith, the best I know how, I want to receive this gift of eternal life. Because you say that I'm worth all that to you, I want to receive all you are into my heart. I have no idea what that means. I just trust you with it. Jesus said if we ask, we would receive. So I'm asking now. Jesus, come into my heart. Forgive my sin. And transform me into the person you died for me to be. I trust you with that. In your name I pray. Amen. Let's stand together, if you would, please. We're going to sing together under the leadership of our worship team. And if you have a question about where you are spiritually with the Lord and would like to have prayer, would you come? And we'll have a moment of prayer here. We'll find a mature counselor here to sit and talk with you more if you need that. Maybe you'd like to inquire about what does it mean to be a part of this fellowship. You come and we'll begin that conversation. Maybe you'd like to come to our prayer altar and just lay some things at Jesus' feet and to celebrate the fact that He has them, that He is indeed the answerer of your prayers and the hearer of all the pains of your heart. So right now while we sing, the altar is open for you to come.